Well, this morning, we have the privilege of starting a new sermon series. It's called True Romance, The Song of Solomon. Now, let me ask you a question as we get started this year. Show of hands, how many of you have ever heard a sermon series preached through the book of the Song of Solomon? Yeah, that's about what I thought. About three or four of you all, and probably for good reason. I need to confess, I'm coming to this book with a little fear and trepidation. Coming to this with a little bit of nervousness. And let me give you some of the reasons why, really quickly. Number one, there's been a long debate about how to interpret this book. Some people say this book is all about Jesus and the church. Other people say, no, it's about romance, right? And then I'm aware that this book can be misunderstood because of the culture we live in. We live in an over-sexualized, carnal culture that comes to this book, if we're not careful, thinking in very worldly categories. And so we may be liable to misunderstanding. Even some pastors have taken this book and used it in a way that I think is utterly inappropriate. So beds on top of the roof of the church or on the stage, and very explicit conversation about what they think this means in terms of intimacy. So this book could be misinterpreted and mispreached, and there are people in the room this size who are having all kinds of experiences when it comes to this romantic issue. Some don't have a romantic relationship but want one. So this book just sort of aggravates that desire. Some have a romantic relationship but it's not really romantic, you know. And so they're kind of frustrated about that. Some people have a romantic relationship they shouldn't be in. All kinds of people in the room. And there are young people in the room. All right? And so I'm thankful for the way this book is written, because even though I think this book is about romantic intimacy, he talks about some fairly erotic things in the most restrained language possible. He talks about it using poetry. This book is a love song. Did you know God had a love song? He did. It's called the Song of Songs. You ain't never heard a love song like this one, right? So as I was sort of scratching my head and being all nervous, should I really preach this? I don't know. Maybe we ought to do Jeremiah or something, you know. It occurred to me that all the reasons why I was kind of hesitant about preaching this, almost all of them are reasons why they need to be preached. Almost all of them are reasons why God inspired this book. So that in an over-sexualized world, in a world that's crazy about romantic intimacy, in a world that has twisted it so much, God has been good and right to give us what it really ought to be like and to instruct us in this matter. And that we likely need our minds renewed by His Word here. And so with that, we come to Song of Solomon, True Romance. And we come to think about what God means for us when we talk about this area of our lives. And it is an area of our life that most of us will think a lot about. It is an area of our lives where most of us will experience the most intense feelings in our lives, whether they are intense feelings of romantic longing or whether they're intense feelings of loneliness and disappointment. And here God in His kindness has spoken to us in such a way as to help us through this sort of issue, this issue so important to our lives. And like most love songs, this love song begins with a theme. Begins with a theme of anticipation. You know that most love songs start that way. I'm about to date myself. I'm sort of stuck in the 80s. I don't know what happened, but up until about 1989, I'm musically informed. After that, I don't know what's on the radio, right? And so when I think about love songs and think about anticipation, my mind goes back to turn off the lights, light a candle, do-do-do-do. And this opening section, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7, in many ways is to turn off the lights of this love song. Now, what I want to do is read this text, and then I want to give us five things here that are important for creating and sustaining romantic intimacy, particularly as it relates to that anticipation of romance. Five things here. Let me give them to you real quickly, and then we'll unpack them from the text. Number one, find delight and pleasure in the other person. When we're being romantically inclined and anticipating romance, the best sort of romance is found by delighting in the other person. We'll see that in verses 1-4. Number two, we create romantic anticipation when we accept ourselves before we give ourselves. When we accept ourselves before we give ourselves to the other person. That's verses 5-8. Number three, we create and we sustain romantic anticipation when we use gifts to enhance our attraction and to show that we treasure the other person. When we use gifts to enhance attraction and to show that we treasure the other person. Number four, we create and we sustain romantic anticipation when we give creative compliments that shows that he or she is the only one. The use of creative compliments that show that he or she is the only one. That's verses 15 to chapter 2, verse 6. And then finally, we create romantic anticipation and we sustain it when we wait for the right time. Chapter 2, verse 7. Hear now God's word. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. But what does this ancient love song have to teach us about romance? Five things, and the first is this. Find delight and pleasure in the other person. Verses 1-4. See how verse 2 starts there. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, that sounds rather steamy, doesn't it? Sounds that way to modern ears, but we have to be careful again that our thinking about romance is not worldly. If the sentence stopped there, or our mind stopped there, then this would be a worldly, carnal, physical thing. But the writer doesn't stop. Notice, she anticipates his kisses for a reason. For your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. The kiss is not the real goal. She wants the delight and the pleasure that comes from his love and from him as a person. See there? His love is more delightful than wine. She's intoxicated with his affections. Notice there, his name is like a perfume. This is poetry. The sound of his name leaves her with the scent of his love. And all these are images of being taken up, being enraptured in his affection. See, true romance is for pleasure and delight. But the pleasure and delight is not rooted or based on the physical activity. See, the romance, or the root of romance, is delight in the other person. The root of romance is finding pleasure in who that other person is and delighting in who they are with regard to character. That's why she makes this reference to his name. Biblically, the referring to someone's name or coming in the name of someone is referring to that person and their character. You see, is that delight and pleasure in the other person that gives rise to anticipation, longing, desire. It gives rise in verse 2 to wanting his kisses and in verse 4 to wanting to run away with him. Now, this is a very important principle in our day. See, all the meaning of romance is in the person in whom we delight. If we lose delight in the person, we'll lose romantic anticipation. We don't want to see or be with people that we don't find joy in, do we? And they walk in the room, you start smacking your lips, oh, here you come again, you know. You know, you're sitting there, you're watching television, and all of a sudden she says, will you stop it? And you say, what are you talking about? She says, all that air rushing in, rushing out, you know. She's just don't even want you breathing in her same space, you know. That's not good for anticipation, is it? No, you want to light up when you see that other person. You want to so delight and take pleasure in that other person that just seeing them and being with them brings you joy. And in fact, even before you're with them, as you think about them and anticipate them, you're lit up with joy. And this teaches us something, that we cannot reduce romantic affection to the physical alone. If we reduce romance to the physical activity, we end up destroying romance, love, and delight. I mean, we live in a culture, don't we, that talks about things like meaningless sex. What a horrible phrase. Or we live in a culture where young people talk about friends with benefits. And those are just different ways of reducing what's meant to be delightful to what's carnal and physical. And when you do that, guess what you do? You suck out of romance everything that makes it meaningful. And in time, if you continue to do that, if you reduce romance to just the physical, you suck out of the other person everything that makes them delightful. It may start fast and hot and wild, but have you ever noticed that when it's only physical, it ends up dissatisfying, unpleasing, and destructive? And so the writer here tells us, she's looking forward to this romance because she delights in who he is. She delights in his name and in the thought of him. And see, as Christians, this is just an area where we really do want our minds renewed, as Paul talks about in Romans 12, don't we? So guys, we have to be interested in more than her body. We have to care about her heart and her mind, or in just caring about her body will actually harm her heart and her mind. I love the way my friend C.J. Mahaney puts it in his little book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. He says, touch your heart and touch your mind before you touch your body. And see, this is what this woman is stirred with. Her soul has been affected long before her body has been touched. And listen, if we reduce romance to just the physical, it won't last us the rest of our lives. Now, most of us, when we find someone that we're romantically interested in, and maybe we make it to the altar and we say, I do, we have dreams of growing old together, don't we? Now, stop for a moment. let me finish the thought. Stop for a moment and think about what it means to grow old together. Particularly if you've based a relationship only on the physical. About 40 or 50 pounds later, you know, a health problem or two later, maybe a long-term sickness. If the relationship has been based on the physical, all of those things will challenge the continuance of romance in the relationship, won't it? But if when we say we want to grow old together and we want romance together, and what we mean is we want to grow old through every stage of life, delighting in each other, delighting in one another's love, delighting in the person, as long as we have the person, we'll have the romance, won't we? And this is what the writer is trying to get us to see. That romance is built not on body, but on soul. On longing for each other and loving each other. And that's why anticipation must be rooted in pleasure or delight in the other person. Let's see a second thing here. For our romance and the anticipation of romance to last, we have to accept ourselves before we give ourselves. We see that in verses 5-8. Look there with me. Dark am I, yet lovely. Sounds like an autobiography, doesn't it? Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem. Y'all keep up, man. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Now, the woman here in the Song of Solomon is showing us, I think, what self-acceptance and self-confidence looks like in verse 5. She says, dark am I, yet lovely. Now, many scholars think this is a clue that this is the Ethiopian queen who had visited Solomon and consulted Solomon for his wisdom, that this is who this poem, this love song, is about. They tell us that this is likely a black woman, right? And perhaps this woman faced a lot of people questioning her beauty because of her skin color. The word yet there in verse 5 is striking, isn't it? Dark am I, yet lovely. Almost as if to assume that by virtue of being dark, that she was by definition unattractive. Reminds me of growing up in the southeastern United States and the kind of racism that was prevalent in my growing up days. Used to hear people say things like, she's a pretty little girl even though she's black. You know, she's a pretty dark little girl. Again, as if dark and black just don't sort of coexist, right? And so this woman here, notice what she does. What do you do if you live in a society that doesn't value you as beautiful? And it doesn't have to be skin color. It could be shape. It could be height. It could be any number of things. What do you do if the society and the culture keeps telling you that you're not lovely? Notice what this woman does. This woman celebrates her looks as attractive, even if the entire society doesn't. She compares herself in verse 5 to the dark, lush, expensive fabric of the tents of Kedar or of the tents of Solomon. It's a poetic way of saying her beauty is worthy of a king's inner chamber. If she had grown up in the 60s U.S. and listened to James Brown, she might have said, say it loud, I'm black and I'm proud. You know. Notice something. It's her self-acceptance and self-confidence that motivates her to anticipate romance in verse 7. See there in verse 7? Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? See, verse 7 shows us what genuine self-acceptance looks like in romance and how it's different, notice, beloved, how it's different from desperation. Two things. She's focused only on the one she loves. That's who she wants to be with. And secondly, she rejects all others. That's what's meant in the second part of the verse when she says, why should I be like a veiled woman? That's a reference to how women who sold their bodies carried themselves in that day. They wore veils. Just, why should I be like that around other men? She's not going to be giving herself away like that. She accepts herself, and that gives her confidence to seek the only one she loves. She's not desperate at all. Now see, desperation can sometimes mimic self-confidence. Desperation can sometimes pretend to be confidence and self-acceptance. Here's how you tell the difference. Desperation becomes destructive and wild, but self-acceptance becomes self-control and focus. You find a person who's desperate, they throw themselves at everything that passes by. Now, they may tell you, I love myself, I'm good with myself, but they are betraying what they're saying each time they just throw themselves away at the next person who comes by. But you take someone who's comfortable in their own skin, you take someone who's comfortable in who God has made them to be, who have accepted themselves and find dignity and worth and value in themselves, the last thing they do is throw themselves away to everybody who walks by. They don't cast their pearls before swine. They're self-controlled. They have the ability to wait. They have poise. They have dignity. And this is what this woman says as she excludes all others and says, no, I'm looking for the one whom I love. See, desperation gets wild because desperation creates anxiety and worry. You know, right down in the stomach, right down in the soul, what's really there isn't confidence if we're desperate. What's really there is this fretting, this energetic, anxious, hand-wringing thing that keeps asking us, what if? What if they don't like me? What if I'm not pretty enough? What if I don't meet anyone? What if I don't get married? What if, what if, what if? And each time that question is asked down here in the soul, you get more and more anxious, more and more desperate, more and more wild. See, all those what-ifs just put our stomachs in knots. And this desperation looks differently for men and women, right? So sometimes women get very desperate about their looks, you know. I got to lose 5 more pounds. I got to do something about this. I got to do something about that. And the anxiety is connected with how they look. And so there's certain questions you can't answer. Does this dress make me look fat? Well, I don't. Not going there with you, you know. And so for women, it's attached to appearance very often. For men, it's attached to performance. And this is why men spend all their time sort of spreading peacock feathers and boasting of their conquests. It's just insecurity. It's just desperation masquerading as self-acceptance. And so the desperate person throws themselves at everybody or chases everybody. They lack self-control because they don't believe in their own worth, right? But those with self-control, those with self-acceptance can wait. They know their own beauty inside and out. And they know that not everybody is worthy of their affection. They wait for that one to whom they give themselves fully. They wait for that one that's worthy of them. See, self-acceptance looks forward to an exclusive romance. That's why she doesn't want to be around the other shepherds like a loose woman. She'd rather meet him at siesta, at midday, when in that culture you stopped for a few hours when the sun was at its peak blazing and you rested. She'd rather meet him in that time of rest and relax with him from their labors because she is confident in herself and confident in her love for him and confident that her offer of herself is going to be a blessing to him. So here's the question we all need to ask ourselves. Do we accept ourselves as God has made us? Or are we insecure about who we are and how we look? Do we accept ourselves as God has made us? Or are we insecure about who we are and how we look? And if we find ourselves the least bit insecure, we want to go back and think long about two things. Number one, God has made you beloved, each and every one of us, in His image and in His likeness. And God does not make any mistakes. God don't make no junk, and He doesn't make no mistakes. And so we want to root our acceptance of ourselves in the fact that a perfect God has made us this way. And number two, if we're Christians, we want to root our acceptance in this reality that God Himself has accepted us in Jesus Christ, His Son, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And in those two things, we want to be satisfied. Before we can give ourselves in romance, we have to accept ourselves. Number three, we want to use gifts and perfumes to enhance attraction and to show that we treasure the other person. Look with me in verses 9 to 14. I like you, my darling. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We'll make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. In verse 9 is the first time that the man speaks in his love song, that the lover speaks in his love song. You may have a Bible translation that tries to break up the dialogue for you. Sometimes it says beloved, that's the woman. Sometimes it says lover, that's the guy. So the man speaks here in verse 9 and he compares her to a mare, which is a young female horse. Now, I don't know why men name their cars after women or compare their women to cars. Maybe this is where Wilson Pickett got the lyrics for Mustang Sally from. I don't know. But apparently men have been comparing women to cars ever since horses and chariots, you know. It's been going on a long time. So ladies, don't be upset. He's trying, okay? Don't get worried until he compares you to a Gremlin or a Ford Escort. Alright, then you can get a little worried. Instead, look deep. I mean deep. Deep down into the meaning of what he's saying. Solomon, of course, is saying in a poetic way that she's beautiful and strong. She's regal and majestic. She's stately. And we know this because she would be fine enough to pull Pharaoh's chariot. Right? And we know this also because he wants to give her jewelry that matches her beauty. He's figured out that one way to build anticipation is with gifts. In this case, jewelry that complements her beauty. Notice, he's not trying to make her beautiful with the jewelry. He's trying to find jewels that fit her beauty. He notices her cheeks. He notices her neck. He's delighting in her and in her own beauty. And he's giving things then that say, you know what? This complements, this magnifies, this enhances your beauty. This begins to treasure in some way what I treasure about you. That's what that gift is meant to mean. And notice there in verses 12 to 14, the woman now speaks. She builds anticipation in a similar way. Notice that she does it discreetly in verse 12. She talks about while she was at the king's table, her perfume and fragrance filled the room. Now, she's not trying to be sniffed by every dog out there, right? She wants one man to be drawn to her. And so she uses that discreetly, not indiscriminately. I couldn't help but be reminded of a young girl working in the perfume store in the Miami airport. Some time ago, I went in thinking about Christy. Thinking maybe she would like, you know, a new bottle of perfume or something. And this young sales clerk comes up to me and she's just too happy and all that good stuff. But Christy will tell you, usually when I'm in the store, I don't really want to be bothered. I'm just getting what I want to get and get out. And she's just, you know, she said, can I help you with something? I said, no, it's okay. I'm just looking. And she says, oh, have you tried this scent? I said, no. Have you tried this scent? You know, she starts showing me all the perfumes the young chicken heads are wearing, right? And so, and I'm just like, you know, I'm not really interested in that. And she goes away for just a second, and I go back to the bottle of perfume that I had, you know, had sort of caught my eye. And I'm thinking about Kristen. And she comes over, and she says, oh, would you like to test it? And before I can answer, she takes the tester, the little sample bottle, and she takes it, and she pulls her blouse down just a little bit, and she sprays it on her neck. She says, come, smell my neck. I said, man, I heard him, got out of there, man. I heard him, got out of there. Because two things. I don't want my woman smelling like some other woman. And when I smell her neck, I don't want to be thinking about this young girl in Miami. Right? And so what's happening here, amen? Amen? So what's happening here in verses 9 to 14 is that they are trying to be particular in their expressions of gifts and romance. Because what they're trying to create is an exclusive anticipation for each other. And they're trying to rule everyone else out. So this is why the woman says, listen, my lover is like a sachet of myrrh laying between my breasts, or like a cluster of henna blossoms. In other words, again, in our culture where we're nervous about these things, our eyes go straight to the word breast. No, the issue, the image we're meant to see is that her lover has become to her a perfume. She wants him near to her so that she can always sort of get his scent. She wants to always be reminded of him. You know, perhaps if you're a wife or a husband and your husband or wife travels out of town or overnight with the family or something, and you pull their pillow close and you just try to get a whiff from their pillow of how they smell. This is what she's saying. She wants that. She wants him close and the memory of him close and never to fade away. And so they exchange gifts and perfume. And beloved, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with enhancing our attractiveness to our spouses by wearing jewelry or perfume or cologne or makeup. If you guys don't wear the makeup, but the perfume and stuff. The Bible does not forbid those things. It does teach, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, not to rely on those things for beauty. Let not your beauty be the outward adornment of braided hair, jewelry, so on. The emphasis is on in cultivating a meek and godly spirit. That's the main thing. But it's not ruling out gifts and other things that enhance our attractiveness to our spouses. It should be done discreetly and thoughtfully to enhance that anticipation. So when it comes to truly romancing our spouses, we should ask then, what gift would say I love you in a way that's unique to my spouse? What gift would say I love you in a way that's unique to the person that I desire? So, delight in the other person. Accept yourself before you give yourself. Use gifts to show that you treasure the other. Number 4, give creative compliments. Give creative compliments. See there in verse 15. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. See, verses 15 down to chapter 2, verse 6, reads like a little dialogue, a duet now in this song where they are singing back and forth to each other, exchanging creative compliments. Now notice, first of all, they start with very straightforward compliments about one another's beauty. You see that in verses 15 and 16. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Verse 16. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. Now, when's the last time you said to your spouse, when it was just the two of you, rejoicing how beautiful you are, how handsome you are? Notice there how they say, oh, how beautiful. We might say, how beautiful. You know, I'm just trying to bring it up to modern things, all right? Y'all with me? I was like, girl, you look good, you know? And then with an exclamation mark. You see there? How beautiful. And that's what these two lovers do. But you don't want to stop at just a basic compliment. Notice now. See, we tend to disbelieve those basic compliments, right? So I told my wife this morning, I said, you know, you look nice. And she did that little thing she does. She kind of chuckles like, you know. And sometimes she'll say, you don't mean it. You know that way? And sometimes you give them a compliment and we tend to disbelieve it. Oh, you just saying that, you know, that kind of thing. And perhaps that's what this woman is getting at in chapter 2, verse 1. Look there. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. She's saying that as if she's just one of many roses or one of many lilies in the field. Now, brothers, here's the lesson. You paying attention? I'm trying to serve you, brothers. Here's the lesson. It's not the first or the last compliment that matters. Oh, no. It's the next one. It's the next compliment that matters, right? So when she starts talking about all that, oh, you didn't mean it stuff. See, that's designed to see if you've really thought about her in a way that now you can be creative and step it up a notch. And you just saying that. What's that really mean? what that really means is, say some more. I want to see if you really know. She wants to be wooed. She wants to be wooed. So in chapter 2, verse 1, she says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Notice how Solomon comes back in chapter 2, verse 2. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Yeah. You see how he stepped it up? He said, next to you, baby, all the other women look like thorns, not flowers. See, he's calling attention to her singular beauty. She's the only one for him. And that's where we have to get to, brothers. That's what she wants to know, that she's the only one for us. So I tell Christy all the time, I drop my voice into that Barry White thing, you know. She come in the room, I say, hey, baby. Sometimes that's all I have to say, see? But, hey, baby. You know that? I say, when you walk in the room, you're the only one in color. Everybody else is in black and white. Yeah. She likes that, see? She likes that. Now, brothers, you got to get your own line. All right? Don't be saying that. You know, Pastor T said it. That will get you hurt, all right? That will get you hurt. But in your own way, with your own words, creatively tell her that she's the only one you see and the only one of beauty. Everybody else is a thorn compared to your lily, your rose. And sisters, now notice that the woman in this romance uses creative compliments of her own to make him feel also like he's the only one for her. So look at chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. See, in every other man is just a regular old mangrove swamp. But her man, the tree with beautiful red apples, he alone catches her eye. He's unique to her. And his love and provision is a luscious feast and banquet to her. That's why she keeps going. Look there in verses 4-6. See how she goes on about his love. I delight to sit in his shade, verse 3, excuse me, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. See, brothers and sisters, that's what romance looks like in part. It looks like using our words to creatively communicate that our beloved is the only one and that their love is a feast to us. So let us make our spouses know and feel their uniqueness in our eyes. Let them experience our love as a banquet. Let us show them that they are the only ones for us. May they feel like this woman here in verses 3-6. You can almost see her on the chaise lounge, and his love is like a big palm leaf, you know, fanning her and feeding her grapes. I mean, she's just basking in the richness of his love. That's part of how we build romantic anticipation. and how we keep it going. Find delight and pleasure in the other person. Accept yourself before you give yourself. Use gifts and perfumes to enhance attractiveness and to communicate our love and value. And give creative compliments to express that they're the only one for us. And number five, wait for the right time. Wait for the right time. Chapter 2, verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That's the final thing. This is really a chorus in this song. It appears in a couple of different variations in about three or four places throughout the song. And here, when she refers to daughters of Jerusalem, most likely she's referring to the readers and the hearers of this book. In other words, she's now talking to us. It's a way for them to address us. And notice there, she says, I charge you. In other words, she's putting us under oath. The woman calls her readers and her hearers to make a promise or to make a pledge. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 tells us that oaths must only be made in the name of the Lord, in the name of God. And that helps us to make sense of why in the world she's talking about gazelles and does of the field. She says, I charge you by the gazelles and does of the field. It's probably, there's scholarly debate about that, it's probably, though, a reference to God himself, using a figure of speech. So, this, in the Hebrew, if we were reading this, it would be a play on sounds that sounds a lot like a title for God Almighty. And so, keep it in mind that this is a faithful Jewish person, they probably are aghast at the idea of using God's name in vain, and particularly in the context of a sort of romantic love song. And so what they reach for is a substitute phrase that brings to mind for the hearer God himself in this oath. We do this all the time, usually when we're surprised or taken by something. We say things like, dag nabbit, you ever heard that? Or, gosh darn. Or, you know, make up one here now, something like, Jiminy Christmas, you know, instead of saying Jesus Christ in vain. Right? So we use phrases like that all the time, and I think that's what the writer here is doing in order to call to mind the presence of God here. And here's the oath. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, do not misuse the power and activity of love. Love and romance are not toys. You don't flip this switch on and then flip it off at will. There's a proper time and a proper context for this kind of romance. And the time and context, biblically speaking, is marriage. So the songwriter calls the reader to make an oath before God that they won't pursue romantic love until the proper time. See, this is a verse that has many applications for us, doesn't it? And applications to us all. So, for example, to my teenagers here, teenage friends, do not flirt with romance and sex. Do not let yourself get all boy crazy and girl crazy. Do not be lustful. And do not fall for the idea that you need to be sexy. Sexy is something that happens between a husband and a wife in private. Sexy is not something you show the world. I realize that you read magazines and watch television shows and listen to songs on the radio that all say sexy is the new cool. And they try to encourage being sexy at younger and younger ages. Have you ever noticed that? Any of you have to shop for little girls, for example? How all the clothes are smaller and smaller and less appropriate? And they try to encourage, my teenage friend, they try to encourage you to think that it's okay for you to be sexy at younger and younger ages. But those people who try to convince you that you need to be sexy, those people do not know God and they do not think like God. They do not have the mind of Christ. So their ways are not God's ways. So, for example, God applauds your purity and your modesty. The world applauds your nudity and your looseness. The world says sexy is innocent and fun. God says it's immorality and unclean outside of marriage. The people who do not know God, they say only skinny, fair-skinned women are pretty. God, thousands of years ago, put it right here in His book for you to know that dark-skinned women of every shape and every size are beautiful because He made them that way. That all women are beautiful in His sight. You know, God doesn't find immodesty innocent. He judges it. So if you hear my teenage friend, I want you to listen to me. Don't believe what the magazines and the television shows and the YouTube videos and the music videos. Don't believe what they're trying to sell you. They're trying to sell you something. And what they're trying to sell you will lead you into all kinds of trouble, all kinds of heartache and pain. Don't believe them. Believe God. Believe what God says to you. And you will be happier. Trust me. This applies not only to teenagers, but applies also to older Christian singles in the 20s or 30s or 40s. We could apply this verse to how we date, for example. I mean, think for a moment about the difference the way the world dates and the way Christians are called to date. People who do not know the Lord try to get as close to marriage and the things of marriage as possible without commitment. But the Lord puts commitment first. And then all the blessings of marriage. So in the world, they want sex without commitment. They want to live together without commitment. They want to purchase property together without commitment. They want feelings of love without the work of love and the commitment it requires. They want all the benefits of marriage without any of the attachments of marriage. But it doesn't work. It does not work. That's why many such couples end up destroying one another and destroying the very idea of marriage itself. Christians, of all people, should learn by God's grace to reserve all the intimacy, emotional and physical, all of that intimacy until the commitments are first in place. First comes commitment, then comes intimacy. We should even be careful about how we compliment the person we're dating, and even be careful about whether or not we should tell someone we're dating and not married to that we love them. That little phrase, "I love you," is designed to awaken and arouse love. But the only context for that is marriage. Right? And so we just want to be discreet. I'm not trying to be prudish here. I'm not trying to be, 1850s on you. I'm simply recognizing that verse 7 says, do not awaken love before it's time. And that's good for us. And that has applications for how we date and how we marry. This applies not only to teenagers and not only applies to young adults who are dating, but it applies to married people as well. So there are things we are to do in marriage and things we're never to do outside of marriage. We are not to take this kind of love and show it to anyone outside of our marriage relationship in any degree. This belongs uniquely to husband and wife. We don't spread this around. We keep this. We preserve this. We protect it with the one we love. We don't want to do that. And we don't want to fall into the opposite error either of being in marriage and withholding affection. How often our marriages can get hard and cold because the thing we know we're supposed to say, we won't say. We won't give that compliment. We won't speak of that love. Either because we're angry and we're trying to get back at them, or because we're insecure and we think that, particularly the guys, we think that makes us weak to be soft with a woman. That's worldly, brother. No, real men, biblical men, are tender with their wives. And wives and husbands fill their marriage with this kind of tenderness and this kind of love. In all these ways and more, we can twist and pervert romantic love. In all these ways, we may be guilty before God. In all these ways, we may need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the gospel if we are teenagers and we have awakened love before it's time. And we need the gospel if we are young adults and we are romantically sinful. And we need the gospel. We need this good news if we are married couples who either denied romantic love to our spouse or gave it to one that wasn't our spouse. If we have sinned and fallen in this area, we need to be rescued, renewed, and revived. And the good news is that's why Jesus came. Among the sins that he died for were all of our romantic and sexual sins. When he was nailed to the cross, he went to that cross gladly because he knew of our lust, he knew of our fornication, he knew of our adultery, he knew of all the things in this area that would pervert and twist true love and true romance. He died for our romance failures. He died for our romance sins. And he is able to give life to those who have died in their sins, been killed by their sins. He's able to raise them to newness of life. And not only to do that, he's able to replenish and restore marriages that have suffered in this area. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you see how these things perhaps apply to you, you feel something of your guilt before God because of your sins of the past or of the present, I want you to know something. Christ loves you. He gave himself for you. He gave himself to free you from this very sin and to make you whole and clean and joyful in God's sight. And to get that wholeness and cleanness, to experience that joy, to experience love the way it's really meant to be experienced, Jesus calls you to turn from your sin and put your faith in him. And you put your faith in him, he's going to renew you. He's going to give you a new heart. And over time, by steps, he's going to erase what has broken us. And he's going to make us whole again. Until the day that he comes back and we see him and we're with him. And when we see him, we are transformed into being just like him. That's what he offers you. A brand new life, a brand new heart, a brand new soul, as it were. And I pray that you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for your sins and resurrected to bring you eternal life. And I pray this morning that if you see your need for romance in your marriage or see a need to put up the brakes, to stop some romantic activity that is before its time, I pray the Lord would give us all grace and mercy by his Spirit to live this way more and more. I'm looking forward to the rest of Song of Solomon. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to take away our sins. And we thank you that you came, O Lord, to provide our righteousness so that even though our sins are real, and even though we have been unrighteous, even in this area of romance, Lord, you have come to make it right. You have come to make us right. You have come to give us new and eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning, as we think about this area of our lives, that we would do so thinking about who you are, Lord Jesus, and what you have done for us, and that we would believe even deeper in your grace and your mercy and your power, that we would walk, Lord, even more faithfully in the power of your Spirit, so that, Lord, true romance would be kept until the proper time, and true romance would be experienced in our marriages.